Thank you. Please be seated. And as you do so, turn with me to Romans and chapter 13. Romans and chapter 13. I've just taken sight of a little note that I put here. Our brother and deacon, Mr. Kakoma, mentioned the coming of Dr. Mark Dever this coming Sunday. He's actually coming, the first part of his African tour is in Kenya, so that's where he should be the first part of the week. And then he quickly comes down to Kitwe, where he's speaking at the Central Africa Baptist College, and should have made his way down to South Africa, where he's also speaking at two major events, but really pleaded with everybody else in that itinerary that he squeezes us in that little slot. So it's a real privilege on our part that he's arriving Saturday afternoon, and then Sunday morning he preaches for us, and straight from here he's being taken to the airport because Sunday evening he's preaching in South Africa. So it's a real squeeze in. And I do want us to express gratitude, first of all, by praying for him and his team that they travel safely. Let's never take these trips for granted. Even short trips like going from here to Manali can be quite dangerous. These long trips are not just a danger in terms of traveling and the form of transport, but also our friends, their immunity is not quite robust for Africa, and easily pick up those little things that you and me, it's like drinking coffee, we remain the same. But for them, those bacteria and so on knock them out. But also as a way of just making sure we maximize on that opportunity, we will put out a social media advert. Please, let's use it to get word out, not just by liking, but by sharing. I hope by now we know that. And then an appeal to the deacons. We already had problems with sitting space this morning. But there's a lot of space around here for extra seats here. So if the deacons could please make that extra effort so that we don't end up saying to the youths that they should go outside. They can do so when it's me preaching. With Mark Dever, they might lift us up and throw us outside, you see. So let's make sure we don't have mutiny on our hands this coming Sunday. All right, so I have that out of the way. Romans 13, verse 1 to verse 7. I will, to begin with, just read the first verse, and then we will go through the rest very shortly. So Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, brethren, it was in June when we first alighted upon this passage of Scripture and began to see how the Apostle Paul was defining how we as believers, as a Christian church, ought to relate to governing authorities. How should we respond to them? We said that this was naturally arising from what he had dealt with in chapter 12, because especially from verse 14 downwards, the Apostle Paul was not just dealing with how we are to act, he was also dealing with how we are to react to others. And though almost all of this had to do with reacting to those who are doing us harm. But nonetheless, Paul is saying that we are to respond to other people, to circumstances, and so on, in a Christian way, in a way that glorifies God. And so here, he is now more specific. This is how we are to react to those who are over us in the state. His answer, as an overarching principle, is that we are to be submissive, to subject ourselves to governing authorities. And we emphasized what that was all about in a sermon that is available to you for downloading. But we also noticed that from verse 2 down to verse 7, the Apostle Paul goes on to give reasons. He gives three reasons, and for each of those reasons, he gives the implications. We saw that the first was that it was a religious duty, and consequently not doing so meant disobeying God. We also saw the second reason is that governments are there to punish wrongdoers. And again, the implication of that must be obvious. If we want to be free from fear, then clearly let us subject ourselves. Otherwise, we will be punished. The third and last reason that was given was that they are servants of God. Governors are servants of God. In fact, the word he uses is that they are ministers of God. In other words, he equates them to those who serve in the temple or previously in the tabernacle as priests. And because they are busy doing that God-given duty, our task is, like we said, with respect to the church and the temple, in terms of tithing, we are to do the same in terms of taxes. We are to give to support the entire superstructure of government. And we are also to give respect. There's a question that kept arising, especially when I just began. And I kept deferring it, and it is only right that we deal with it now. And it is the question, what if government legislates what is patently wrong? How should we respond to that? I promised that having taken us all the way to verse 7, it would now be appropriate for me to deal with one or two such issues. So it is only right that in this message, I should take this up. Should we be subject to governing authorities when they are legislating, when they are coming up with laws that are clearly against what God says? The answer is no. In that situation, we are to courageously refuse to submit ourselves. We are to courageously say no as God's people. Now, I want us to see why we ought to do so. And first of all, it is because we have already established that governments are God's servants. They are God's ministers. They are not above God, and they are not fighting God. They are not an opposition party to God. They are under him. Now, this has already been brought out again and again as we have made our way from Romans 13, verse 1, down to verse 7. Let's just quickly go through that for a moment. Look with me very quickly at verse 4 and verse 6. verse 4 and verse 6. Perhaps even before we get there, notice what Paul has said with respect to governments in verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, the point there is that governments are established by God. It is God who puts them into place. Now, granted, he uses all kinds of means to do so. In his providential rule, he might allow them to come as a conquering foreign nation to colonize a people. He may bring them into place through inheritance, as those that are nephews of chiefs who in due season take over the position of their uncle in matrilineal systems, or it may be through the ballot box. It may be through an insurrection, a rebellion of the people, and consequently an overthrow of one ruler and another one comes into place. God is the one who has still established that, so that there might be order in the world, in his world, and that that order might be through legislation, through laws, or as we often put it, so that there might be law and order. Now, clearly, if it is God who appoints governments, they should not be fighting him. As we often say, you don't bite the finger that feeds you. You don't do that. So he is the one who puts these authorities into place. But as we've said, in verse 4 and verse 6, in verse 4, in fact, two times over, listen to this. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And then in verse 6, but because of this, you also pay taxes. Why? For the authorities are ministers of God. And we saw that that phrase had to do with individuals who are serving like priests in a temple, attending to this very thing. So they are servants. Now again, the argument must be pretty obvious. How can a servant be greater than his master? How can he? Remember the example that we have given a number of times before to do with a parent going away and asking perhaps the oldest sibling to look after the younger ones, or perhaps bringing in somebody else from outside who's older to say, look, these are the instructions, this is the way you ought to look after the children who are here. Now, clearly, there's only one instance in which the parents coming back will come and say, you were right in rebelling against him. And it is if that older sibling or that person who's been brought to the home begins to say, you should do something that you know your parents say you should not do. Or you should not do something which your parents say you should do. At that point, you should be able to say, look, with all due respect to who you are and the role that you've been given to play in our lives, sorry, we can't, because you are secondary to our parents. You cannot, as a servant, make us break the rules and laws of the master. Okay, so clearly, that is implied from this passage of scripture that we've already seen, that governments work under God. Whether they acknowledge him or not is not the issue. They've got a very clear God-given role. And as long as they are consequently doing it under God, our job is that of obeying them, or better still, subjecting ourselves to their laws and their rules. Now, brethren, let's face it. They often come into office for very selfish reasons. They are fallen creatures. So even when they are campaigning in the more democratic dispensation, and they are convincing you that once you vote them in, you will have a little heaven on earth, it's only really the young people that are voting for the first time, perhaps, who might believe them. But those of you who've done it before, you know that they just want now to add power to wealth so that they can now move on for their own selfish purposes. It is still God who allows them to finally rule. And also, their work is often imperfect. After all, they are human. And consequently, we will always see flaws in what they are doing. Still, in fact, we may even feel in certain places we can do better. Still, they are under God, and they are to carry out his work. And as long as they are doing so, we have to bear in mind they are God's servants. And consequently, we submit, we obey. However, when they now are making us want to do the opposite, that's where the change comes in. And there comes the title of my sermon, which is borrowed from the book of Acts. When governors start demanding what God forbids, we must say with the apostles that we must obey God rather than man or men. We must obey God rather than men. At the beginning of the New Testament church, this was an issue that they needed to wrestle with, that they needed to settle. The reason was that the New Testament church was born under two conflicting states, so to speak. The first was the Jewish state. The Jewish state had its own religion, and the religion was Judaism. They had their own government, and that is under the Sanhedrin, as they were called. And they had their allegiance to the Old Testament law of Moses, which in their interpretation had no place for the kind of Messiah who had come, Jesus of Nazareth. They were expecting a Messiah, yes, but it was a Messiah who was going to come as a military leader to come and overthrow the nations under whom they were, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians or the Greeks or at this time the Romans. They were always waiting for God to give them this military champion who would come on a white horse to conquer the foreign nations. He is the one they were ready to bow down to, but certainly not Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why they rushed him to the cross, and as far as they were concerned, they got rid of him. Well, the New Testament church was born under them. And consequently, for them to keep saying that the same Jesus whom they crucified is the one who had now been raised from the dead, and in fact he was the one that they all needed to bow down to and worship, the Jewish leaders could not stomach. And as we shall see in a moment, they made it clear. Stop talking about this Jesus. Stop proclaiming him for who he is as Lord and Messiah. Stop it. But they were also under another system, another state, and it was the Roman state. The Roman government had overcome the previous one, the Greeks, and they were now the ones who were ruling. And although they were still using that language, they were now the actual rulers. It meant that the Jewish state was also under them. It was now like a province of the great Roman Empire. Just the way in which northern Rhodesia was but a colony of the great British Empire once upon a time. So that's the way in which Israel and Palestine was, where the church was born. And even that nation or that empire had Caesar as Lord. And so they had deified Caesar. He was like an idol. They worshipped him as though he was God. And the Christian church was born under that as well. How were they going to respond to these two governing authorities that were over them? How were they going to respond? Very quickly, Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's important, brethren, that as we are reading our Bibles, especially the book of Acts, that we bear this in mind, this context in which the brethren served. Acts 4, and I could read most of it, but we don't have the time. So I will rush to verse 17. This is Peter and John before the council. If you have ESV and you read on top of chapter 4, the council being the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the nation of Israel. And this is what they are saying. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, this is the leadership of Israel confiding among themselves, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them, that is calling Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We are leaving that to you. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, they were making the point that they must preach their belief. It's up to you, our leaders, to make up your own mind, because you have an account to give to God yourselves. But trust us that in our understanding, in our belief system, we have absolutely no right to be quiet about this Jesus that we have come to believe in. The reason is obvious. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel to all around, to all tribes and nations and peoples and languages. Go preach the gospel to them. I am the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. It's been given to me. I am the mediatorial king over you. So you must go and do my bidding. And so they said, sorry, we also have an account to give to King Jesus. We must preach what he has revealed to us. We notice the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 5. And again, the apostles are arrested. And again, they are brought before the council, the same Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to speak in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We said to you, stop it. We do not want you spreading the teaching of your religion here. Stop it, we said. But the way you have continued, you are making everybody around us point a finger back at us that we shed the blood of the Messiah." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They refused. We must obey God rather than men. Let's go on towards the end. Let's begin with verse 39. This is Gamaliel speaking. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them or to stop them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, that is the council, the Sanhedrin took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. Two quick things there. First of all, they insisted that they were constrained to declare Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They must obey God rather than men. In other words, sorry, you are commanding us to stop, we will still do so. We have to disobey you in order to obey God, and we will obey God. So when there is this conflict, brethren, where the state is overstepping its boundaries and demanding from us obedience to it, which means disobedience to God, we have to say, sorry, we must disobey you. We must obey God. But also, secondly, from this passage, it may mean suffering. It may mean suffering. You know, this, they beat them. This is not spanking children in school. You know, sort of a little bit on their bottom. Okay, they feel the pain. I mean, this was serious beating. And these are adults, eh? These are parents. Imagine your father arriving home, having been beaten up by authorities. Not just locked in the cells for a few hours, beaten badly. Often they would be bleeding. They needed, you know, kuchina a little bit. They suffered, but they rejoiced in sharing in the suffering of the Savior. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Now, why am I coming to this? It's because, you see, often that's where the state wins. When it is coming up with rules and laws and regulations, and then the church begins to say, no, but if we do this, you know, we'll lose our jobs. But if we do this, you know, they'll come and take over our homes. But if we do this, you know, they'll close our accounts. But if we do this, they will. Yes, they will. Of course they will. Because that's the way in which they subjugate you to their will. But shouldn't we as Christians be counting it a joy that in today's world we are being called upon by the God of providence to add suffering to our witness? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? That argument falls flat. But friends, sadly, I've been a Christian long enough and I've been a pastor long enough to know that we as Christians don't want to sacrifice. We don't. We want a Christianity that walks in silver slippers. And when a time comes when there's a demand for sacrifice, we will do everything possible to try and explain away the path of duty. The path of duty. We will, because we don't want to suffer. We don't want. But here is where we must say, sorry, I am a Christian. Here's an obvious example. And I don't want to embarrass anybody here because it's a real life situation. You've got a funeral in your home, in your family. And the uncle, the most decisive uncle, comes with roots and says, we must all wash our hands of the spirit of the dead or something through these roots. And he puts that bowl of water in a room and says, one by one, we should be going there and washing our hands in that bowl. It's amazing how few Christians say, I won't go in. This is the way we reason. We say, well, I'll go in, but I'll just wash with the tap. I won't touch that bowl. And then I'll come out. Why? Because if I don't go in there, the whole family will now be saying, look, he has rebelled. And what's going to happen? From this point onwards, I will suffer in this family. Why should I suffer when I can just go in there, pretend I've washed my hands, and come out? We reason our way out of obedience and out of trouble when we shouldn't. We should simply say, I am a Christian. The path of duty is this way. Sorry, I must obey God. With all due respect, I must obey God rather than man. And let them say what they want to say afterwards. When suffering comes, in our hearts, we should be able to say to the Lord, Lord, thank you for counting me worthy by bringing this providence into my life. Yes, I'm suffering, but it is for your cause. So, in such a situation, we have no choice but to disobey the governors and obey God. But before I conclude, I need to hurry on to just mention a few other areas in which government should not go, where we must be jealous to guard our freedoms, where the, let's call them, no-go areas for government, and they are all closely related to this dual spheres. First of all, there must continue to be a clear separation between church and state. Remember what Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We must insist on that. It was a failure in the past. It continues to be a failure in Muslim countries where the government has declared the religion of that nation. And anybody who worships otherwise gets punished. We must not accept that. We mustn't. I know Zambia claims to be a Christian nation. We must be vocal about it. There's only one Christian nation in the Bible. It's the church. There's no other Christian nation. Look at the way you are all looking down. Be vocal about it. It's there in the Bible. For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who? Who's the holy nation there? Zambia? Come on! You've got your own Bibles. It's the church. So granted, it's already passed and so on, but given an opportunity, you mustn't beat about the bush. There's only one Christian nation, the church. And Zambia is not the church. We must insist on a clear separation. When the state begins to put up a house of prayer, we need to blow the offside whistle. No. Wait. What's going on? Because it's now doubling into another sphere. It's like the church also now saying, okay, let's have our own parliament. And start, you know, passing a few laws, legislation. After all, we know the mind of God, isn't it? Prophetic ministry. The state should say, no. You've got your sphere. Keep to your sphere. We have our work. Let's stick to our work. That's crucial. And often what happens is this. The church becomes silent because the state is making those maneuvers positively for them, and consequently giving them this right and this right and this right. And then another president or prime minister comes in, who comes in and starts taking away those rights. And unfortunately, it doesn't stop at the rights that were initially given. He continues taking away more rights. And you start saying, hey, but hang on, stop. Stop what? You allowed us to go this way? We're now simply coming back. We ought to insist that the state has its mandate from God. The church has its mandate from God. The two must not be mixed. Secondly, government should not do the church's responsibility, and the church must not do government's responsibility. Let me say it again. We separate the two, and the moment we separate the two, we should not have government beginning to play a role that belongs to the church, even if the person who is doing it has the name Reverend or Bishop against their name. If they are doing it in the sphere of government, it's wrong. It must be left to the state, to the church, to do its role. Now, granted, if pastors are beginning to defraud citizens, government has the right to protect its citizens from being defrauded. Government should arrest those pastors, just like you arrest anyone else who defrauds, and throw them in jail. They can be defrauding one another in jail, instead of trying to now overregulate the church. Arrest the criminals. Process them. Lock them up. That's what the state does. Doesn't matter whether it's a banker, a doctor, private doctor. It doesn't matter whether it's a pastor. Is he defrauding the people? Arrest. Take him through the legal system. Lock him up. Lock her up. It's got nothing to do with interfering in the church. It is our responsibility there. But when the government begins to do what the church ought to be doing, regulating the church, you are building a monster that in due season you will not control. Here's the third, and in a sense I've already handled it. People in government should not determine what religion the citizens should believe in. It's none of their business. They should not say that in this nation we must believe in Christianity or we must believe in Islam. It's none of their business. Because it's simple. They are also mere human beings like us. What's going to happen when the next president comes in and changes? What's going to happen? Because he's now been convinced otherwise. You see, religion is a conviction. It's a personal conviction. You allow free speech, so that individuals have a platform where they speak, they teach, they preach. And it is through that that individuals are to be caused to think twice about their belief system and abandon what they now think is false and hang on to that which they now think is true. That's the way you deal with it. You don't legislate that everybody should now have this religion or the other. You can't. Isn't that one of the worst experiences of a Christian parent? When you've been taking your children to church all along, and now they grow up to be young adults, and they say to you, sorry, I'm now Rastafarian. Okay, I mean, if I'm still paying his school fees, I know I still have a handle. But look, once the person is an adult, that's it. You did what you could. You might want to engage a little bit in debate. But hey, if that person has now grown up, they've grown up. They're now adults. They've got their belief system. That's it. You can pray. You can have a chat with them. But you cannot force them to believe what you believe. The state should not do that. It shouldn't. Here's another one. Government should not hinder free speech. It should not censor free speech, even if it's against so-called minorities. Now, if you've ever kept your eyes and ears open with respect to what's happening in the Western world, the Western world is big on so-called free speech until you say what they don't want to hear. Suddenly, you are accused of hate speech. The free speech is redefined now into hate speech. There have been a few times when I'm either getting a visa or I'm already in a country and preparing to preach when I'm specifically told not to talk about homosexuality. Blindly, I'm thinking, but I thought I'm in the free world. Free! And I'm told, yeah, in theory it is. In practice, touch this subject, you will be okay. We will be in trouble. We will be in trouble. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. To turn free speech into hate speech. If I say, I think what you're doing is wrong based on this book that I believe in, that doesn't mean I hate you. In fact, I'm trying to help you. But when governments legislate that far, and consequently free speech is only when you are saying something politically correct, I want to say, they have overstepped their boundaries again. Overstepped their boundaries. Now, granted, if you're trying to speak through their medium, that's something different. In other words, you go to ZNBC and you start, you know, speaking against the president who's there. I mean, obviously, you know, that's not free speech. It's not even hate speech. It's no speech. Especially if it's being recorded, it just won't be aired. Forget it. Just won't be aired. So that's something different. But come on, you have your own medium, you have your own newspaper, you have your own radio and TV. Fine. You've got your license. You must have the room to express yourself. So, that's another one. As human beings, we must be willing to suffer for such freedoms. Because the moment you lose those freedoms, all that happens is you go into a level of hypocrisy and oppression that doesn't help you. But here's the last. Governments must punish social vices, violence, murder, adultery, theft, lying, in terms of cheating, defrauding, and so on. But not religious ones. Not religious ones. In other words, if somebody insults Jesus, the police should not come and pick him up and throw him in the cells, etc., etc., because they are now beginning to enter into another field. These are mistakes that were made in the past. A lot of our own brothers and sisters were burnt at the stake as punishment for religious reasons, religious vices as they were viewed by the state. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Government has its sphere in which it must punish. We, the Christian church, must not be expecting the state to clean up the mess out there for us. No. We are to conquer our world through the gospel. Through the gospel. Those villains against the Christian faith who are doing so in universities and colleges and through the media, trying to spread their atheistic philosophies, we should not be expecting Parliament to shut them up. No. We should join the fray. We should jump in and put up a gallant fight ourselves. We should show the unreasonableness of an atheistic viewpoint in life. We should show it because we have the truth. We have the truth. As I said, it may have been looking nice when it was against the atheists and the villains against true religion and morality. But that same monster easily turns round and bites the wrong people. So ours is to say, you've got your sphere and we'll submit to you there. Please remain there. We have a job to do as well, and we will do it. And hopefully do it well. Very well then, let me close with these few words. First of all, the only caveat then that we can give for disobeying government has been seen, and it is when it opposes God. We've seen the reasons why. It is because government in its sphere is also a servant of God and consequently should do that. Let's just be careful not to put too much into that caveat. In other words, it's very easy for us to then put in the fact that a president or prime minister is selfish, is wicked in terms of being immoral, and so on. And we start saying, by implication, he's antichrist. By implication, therefore, we must not be submissive. No. Wait for the next election and kick him out. But while he rules, he is our president. And consequently, we submit to the government that he is head of. Positively, brethren, all governments are fallen. They belong to the fallen world. And that's why the Apostle Paul pleads that we must pray for those who are governing over us. I hope you do. I hope it's part of your regular prayer time to pray for the government and the governors, to borrow a modern term of the day, the Edgar Chagwa Lungus, and now in Lusaka, the Miles Sampas. To pray for them that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, that we may be able to carry out our mandate under this bracket. But from today's study, when that government that we are submitting to and praying for oversteps their boundaries, we must have courage and be willing to suffer. We must have courage to support one another in the suffering. We must have courage. Trust in God and do the right. Amen.